So what did you do then? And he replied, we just became one. We were just one again. As they confessed their hostility and bitterness to God and yielded to his control of the Holy Spirit, and it created a spirit of unity among them, and love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred for one another. And so as we return this morning to the book of Ephesians, the unity of the church is now at the forefront of Paul's mind. And in fact, as we will see, the church's unity and our oneness is a vital mark of a worthy walk. So let's get back to the book of Ephesians, where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And as we enter again into chapter 4, Paul is now applying the theology and the doctrine of the first three chapters, and he's applying it now in the latter three chapters. And so we talked about that before, that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the focus is on doctrine and theology. This is who you are in Christ. This is everything that Christ has done for you. Twice in those three chapters, he prays for the church that this knowledge would be awoken in them, that they would realize it, that they would walk in it. This is who God is. This is who you are in Christ. This is everything that you have in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is yours. All of that doctrine. And then he spends the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, showing the church how to apply these truths, showing us what a worthy walk before Christ looks like. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, based on all that information, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. A worthy walk based on who Christ is, based on his work of redemption and all that we have in him, based on that knowledge, this is now how you should live it out. And the first attribute that we've already covered of a walk worthy of Jesus is the attribute of humility. This is the foundation stone upon which to build a worthy life. In humility, we fear God and we submit to him. In humility, we have a teachable spirit. In humility, we are slow to speak and quick to listen. In humility, we are quick to forgive one another. In humility, we look to edify and to build up the body rather than criticize and tear each other down. In humility, we are careful with our words and our attitudes. In humility, we receive correction from others, even when, and especially when, that correction stings. In humility, we choose to put others first. In humility, we give and we serve and we expect nothing in return. And in humility, as Paul goes on to point out in verse 2, we treat each other with gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. And as we do so, then welling up within our hearts should be this great God-given desire to maintain the unity of the Spirit as seen within the local church. And so look at Paul's imperative there in verse 3 as he goes on to say, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so what Paul is saying is simply this: walk in humility, walk in gentleness, walk in patience, walk in love, and now in verse 3, walk together as one. Walk together as one. So when humility and gentleness and patience and love are all being practiced and lived out amongst each other, we will have a unified body and there will be peace between us. And notice that this bond of peace that Paul references is a work in progress, because we are all a work in progress. Paul states that we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This word eager in the Greek means to give diligence to earnestly strive for, eager to maintain, he says. This word maintains to means to attend to carefully, to guard, to look after with careful attention to. So, as we walk in humility and gentleness and patience and love, what are we to pay careful attention to? And Paul says, eager to maintain the unity, the oneness, unity. We are to carefully guard and maintain our unity as a church family. Now, what kind of unity is Paul talking about here? Is it an ecumenical unity where all the churches from all denominations just drop their doctrinal differences? No. Is Paul talking about all the members at the church at Ephesus simply getting along all the time? No. Is it unity at all costs? Never. And so we get a hint when we know that this Greek word for unity points to the meaning of agreement. It's agreement. And we get another hint in discovering that this Greek word for unity that Paul uses here only appears twice in the New Testament, both here in the book of Ephesians. Look further down at Ephesians 4:13. And notice what Paul says in verse 13. He says, until we all attain, here's the word, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so this unity of faith points to what? He says there in 14, it points to the knowledge of the Son of God. And plus, look at what he also says there in verse 14. He says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So the unity that Paul is pointing to here, this New Testament biblical view of unity, is agreeing with who Jesus is. It is an agreement of the central message of the entire Bible, and that would be the gospel. It is the gospel. There are obviously many denominations in the world today, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with having differing denominations. It's not evil. It just means that there are areas within the Bible that we have to agree to disagree. We agree to disagree on. But there's several areas that we cannot compromise on. And the main one, of course, would be the gospel. We can have great agreement and we can get along with other people of other denominations only insofar as we have agreement when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's why it's so important when we're talking with people, especially in the Bible Belt, when it comes to the gospel, it really doesn't matter where they go to church or how often they go to church. What really matters is, do they comprehend and have a understanding of what the gospel is? And so anytime that I meet people from other churches, and in particularly pastors, and we get to know each other, I'm getting to know this individual. I'm getting to know this man. But the first thing I'm really fishing for is, does he understand the gospel? Because we can never assume that just because somebody goes to church, and we can never assume that just because a man stands behind a pulpit and preaches the word of God, that they truly understand the gospel, that they're preaching the gospel. Because if I get to know him and we begin to talk and he has differing ideas about the gospel, that immediately cuts off our fellowship. There is no fellowship between people who have disagreement on the central message of the gospel. But we can move forward together with other believers of other denominations as long as they believe the gospel. We can differ in our eschatology. We can differ in mode of baptism. We can differ in many things. But we can never differ as a church when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is one of the things that Paul is pointing out here in Ephesians. And so, it is first and foremost our oneness and our unity flows from an uncompromising biblical understanding of who Jesus is and the work that he has done. And from that flows a right understanding, really, of all the major doctrines of Scripture. They all kind of go hand in hand. Our understanding of the doctrine of sin, our understanding of regeneration and conversion and faith and justification and adoption and sanctification and perseverance and glorification and all of that. And I want you to listen to what the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, once said regarding church unity. And he started out by saying this. He said, to remain divided is sinful. And he says, did not our Lord pray that they may be one even as we are one? And then he goes on to say, a chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. And what they are saying is this. Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization regardless. Unite, unite at all costs. And such teaching is false and reckless and dangerous, as he goes on to say. Truth alone, listen, truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity, and unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17 must be read in its full context. For look at verse 17 as Jesus goes on to pray, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel, to which we should all be able to say amen to what Charles Spurgeon said. And so this is what Paul is pointing to in verse 3. As he says, eager to maintain the unity, and then notice this, he says, of the Spirit, the unity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Back in John 14, when Jesus was up there in the upper room with his disciples on the evening before his crucifixion, he was encouraging them because he knew what was about to happen to him. He knew that he was going to die. He knew that he was going to rise from the dead. He knew he was going to ascend into heaven. And he knew that these guys didn't understand it. Though he explained it to them, they still didn't get it. And so it was a very depressing evening, all that was going on. And so Jesus wants to encourage them by letting them know that it's better that he go away. For when Jesus does, he will send to them and to every believer another helper, the Holy Spirit. And listen carefully to what Jesus tells them in John 14, verses 16 and 17. He said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you, I like how he says this, another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. So Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Why? Well, a few verses later in John 14, Jesus says in verses 25 and 26, he says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, of course, because he is the third person of the Godhead, and as God, the Holy Spirit is truth. And he is the one who illuminates for us the Word of God so that we can understand it, to comprehend it, to obey it, and then to teach it to other believers. And so you remember when Jesus asked Peter in Matthew 16, "But who do you say I am? Apostles?" He had asked them that question. "Who do the people say that I am?" And oh, there was a myriad of answers all over the place. And they were all wrong. But then he looks at these men that he's been pouring himself into. And he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, as usual, he's the one that steps up to the plate. And he's usually the one to run his mouth first. And this time he gets it right. This time he hits a home run. And you remember what he said. "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And he nailed it. He hit the nail right on the head. And then Jesus comes back with this astonishing statement, perhaps humbling Peter, but again as a teaching lesson. Where does truth come from, Peter? How did you arrive at that, Pete? You've been wrong in so many other things. How did you get that one right? And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Everything we know about Jesus is revealed from the Father in heaven. Everything. And so the oneness that Paul is talking about is this unity of doctrine which leads to our unity in life together. And this is a unity that is produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it comes from Him as these inner qualities of humility and gentleness and patience and love are manifested in us and through us, so that these inner qualities of which every believer should be producing help us to maintain and to protect and to preserve our unity in the Spirit. And yet at the same time, we must understand that spiritual unity is not produced by the church. It is produced by the Holy Spirit, so that He is the one who binds every believer together as one. So the church doesn't produce unity, but we are commanded to preserve it. We do not produce it, but we are commanded to preserve it by walking daily before one another in humility and gentleness and patience and love. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The bond of peace. It is this spiritual cord, this rope, so to speak, that binds all of us together as believers in the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and it is a cord that binds all of God's chosen people together as one, so that the abiding Holy Spirit is the source of the church's oneness. So the body of Christ experiences both a spiritual unity, and we are also to be experiencing a practical unity. Our spiritual oneness is a continuous reality that is produced by the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is the cord that binds all believers together as one. I've said it before, and I know that so many of us have experienced this oneness with another believer who we met who just seconds before was a total stranger to us. And you meet them, and you begin to sense there is something different about this individual. And the conversation turns spiritual, and then you find out that they are a believer, and you sense that oneness immediately with them. It didn't matter their denominational background. It didn't matter some of their various views in terms of several doctrines that we can agree to disagree on. But there was this centrality of the gospel that was seen resonating in their hearts and in their minds and in their words and in their actions and their attitudes. You felt it between one another, and suddenly you realized, that is my brother in Christ, that is my sister in Christ. You were strangers before, but no longer. I think one of the greatest blessings of heaven is that. It is spending eternity, of course, getting to know Jesus, more and more about him, that is endless, and it will go on for all of eternity. But it's also being in the presence of all the saints of all the ages and getting to know one another, hanging out with one another. How would you like to spend an evening with Adam? Wouldn't that be great? An evening with Noah. An evening with Elijah. An evening with all the prophets of old. An evening with Peter. You just sit and listen to him talk for days on end about the glory of what it was like to walk in the presence of the God-man on earth. And on and on and on. The church fathers, Augustine, Melanchthon, Calvin, Luther, and on, getting to know all of these people as brothers and sisters in Christ for all of eternity. We are one. We will always be one. That is our spiritual oneness together. It is a continuous reality produced by the presence of the Holy Spirit. But then there is this practical oneness. And our practical oneness is a continuous responsibility of God's people. Our spiritual oneness is a continuous reality, but our practical oneness is a continuous responsibility of God's people. Again, as we walk in humility and gentleness and patience and love, we are maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, when we walk in humility and we walk in gentleness and we walk in love, we are careful in the words that we use in the presence of one another and outside of the presence of one another. And so this continuous reality of the universal church's oneness is now to be continuously lived out through the local church's love for one another. The source of the church's oneness, the Holy Spirit. He is the cord that binds us together. He is the bond of our unity. And that bond of our unity is seen in love. So here are some verses regarding practical oneness and our responsibility to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Colossians 3:14, listen to this. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Philippians 2:2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And now here are a few verses describing our spiritual unity that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 12:11 through 13, Paul is referencing spiritual gifts within the church when he says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Notice what he said, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one spirit. I've said it earlier, and I'll say it again. With every brother and sister in Christ, in our nation, and in our world, we are one. We are one. And it needs to be said again that the church is not here to try to attain racial reconciliation with our other brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus has already accomplished that for us. There does not need to be reconciliation between white Christians and black Christians and brown Christians and yellow Christians and red Christians. We are already one. We are already reconciled. And the church must understand that. As I've said before, as I read and it broke my heart, when one pastor who preaches the word says there will never be reconciliation without reparations, he is completely wrong. He is completely wrong. The reconciliation that happens within the church happened at the cross. Jew and Gentile, black and white, it doesn't matter what nation, what tribe, what tongue. We are already one in Christ Jesus, and we always will be. And again, this oneness is so crucial. As Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, we'll get back to it even though it's already been read. It is so crucial in the eyes of our own Lord that he prayed specifically for us to be one. One in the Spirit, one in Christ, one together. And he said it on several occasions as he was praying that that oneness leads to our evangelistic zeal and our communication with this lost, dying world, especially as we see our nation going absolutely berserko over racism that they see everywhere, that there's this division everywhere in our nation. But we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, should be able to show them this is what unity looks like. This is what family looks like. This is what community looks like. And you guys don't have a clue. You don't have a clue. Let us show you what it looks like. That we have closer relationships with one another as a local body of believers than many of us have with our own family members. Because they're lost. They're lost. And what fellowship does light have with darkness? There's the blood fellowship, of course. But there is no spiritual fellowship at all. The spiritual fellowship of the church is critical. And this world is dying. They don't know what they're dying for, what they're dying to get back to. They don't realize, but what they're wanting to get back to is the garden. They're wanting to get back to what we lost. And they're trying to attain it, and they're trying to achieve it in so many ways, and yet they can't. They can't, but we can show them. You can have union, not just with other human beings, but you can have union with your Creator again. And we can take them back to the garden, and we can show them this is what it was like to walk with God in the cool of day. We had it once, and we lost it all, but then Christ redeemed it. And he's continuing to redeem it. And it's this amazing, joyous ride that we are on. And it's a joyous ride in our nation. And it's going to get harder. But don't let the hardness of being a believer rob us of our joy in Christ. If you have Jesus, we have everything that we need. Everything. Though everything else might be stripped from us, we have Christ. Though it may be one day that is illegal for us to meet together. As I stated before, it is in some states right now because of this virus. It's not because of the virus. It's because of control. It's control. It's pride. And so let it be. Whatever it is, it is. Whatever be, will be. But we are the church and we are the bride. And we will meet together, no matter what. You know, if we have to disobey the civil authorities, then we will disobey. I think it was Brad that was telling me earlier. Was it in Nevada? And the churches are closed, but casinos are open. So you know what some churches are doing? They're meeting in casinos. We'll just meet in a casino, you know. Here's the slot machine. Put your 10%. No, I'm just kidding. They meet together, and they're worshiping together in these buildings that are open to make a statement, really. The building doesn't matter. The place of our meeting doesn't matter. What matters is that we meet. And may we be reminded again that the governing authorities have no power to dictate to us when we worship and how we worship. We will worship, and we will worship together as a local body of believers because Christ has told us to do so. And so we have this oneness together. That was so critically important to our Lord that he prayed this longest recorded prayer of Jesus in Scripture. And I want to read portions of it to you again. And just listen. "And I am no longer in the world, but they," referring to his disciples, "they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Father. And Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me," and listen, "that they may be one even as we are one." And so Jesus ties the oneness of the triune God with the oneness of the church. He is saying, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we are one, may they also be one. And we are because of the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. Verse 20, he goes on. He says, "I don't ask for these only, the apostles, but also I pray for those who will believe in me through their word," that's us, "that they too may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that the world, so that lost America, so that lost Guyton may believe that you have sent me." You know, what's happening in our nation is we are destroying ourselves from the inside out. And God is clearly demonstrating his power and his sovereign authority over this powerhouse called America. A country of which I love and a country I would rather live nowhere else. But he is showing us, I can destroy you in a second. And I can do it with an invisible enemy. And there is nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. I just got a little text on my phone from the Weather Channel that a 5.1 magnitude earthquake hit North Carolina. Yeah, it's not a big earthquake. And then I remember Shell was like, "Where are the fault lines?" And I was like, "I don't know, but I know they're everywhere. I know there's fault lines that run all through our nation, and those fault lines run all the way around the globe." And it's crazy to think, but it is so true. God could just be like, he could send a global earthquake that brings every city low. Because those fault lines run all through every continent and every country. He could bring this entire globe to its knees. And you know how long these earthquakes last usually? It's like 30 seconds. They're quick. And when you go through them, and I've never been through them, but 30 seconds feels like an hour when everything is shaking and falling around you. God is sovereign. And God is in absolute control. And we are his testimony to this lost, desperate world. And so he prays for our oneness, that we would be in him and he would be in us, so that the world may believe, as he goes on to say, that you have sent me. And then he goes on to say, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you and me, that they may be perfectly one." Why is Jesus repeating this over and over? It must be because it is incredibly important. Everything that Jesus said was important. But when it became super important was when he began a statement like this. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Right? That's the old English. That's his way of saying, you better listen and you better listen closely. And so Jesus is repeating this over and over. And then he repeats it again. So that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Verse 26, I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. It is an astonishing truth that is so easily forgotten, and that is the fact that God has chosen our bodies to be his temple. It's a humbling thought that God lives in this body of flesh. It is a strange thought. And so there was a monk who wrote a book, Practicing the Presence of God. And it was his way of setting his mind to that reality that no matter what I do, I am going to practice the presence of God as I sit here and wash these dishes. I am going to practice the presence of God when I get up and I dress in the morning. I'm going to practice the presence of God when my brother or sister in Christ is getting on my last nerve. I am going to practice the presence of God when in my flesh I'm about to lose it. I'm going to practice the presence of God when I hear somebody else talking about someone else, things that don't need to be said. I'm going to practice the presence of God when I cut on that TV or I listen to those tunes. I'm going to practice the presence of God with my eyes and my ears. Jesus said, I in them. So in these verses, Jesus is praying for our spiritual oneness, a unity that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. And it becomes a reality at the moment of our salvation. But at the same time, the reality of our oneness with God and with all the saints isn't just realized at the moment of our rebirth on earth. No, it was actually realized and determined by God before the foundations of the world were laid. And this is what Jesus is getting to in his prayer when he nails home the truth that before we actually belonged to the Son, we already were elected and belonged to the Father. And again, listen to Jesus praying in chapter 17 of John, verses 2 and 6 and 12 and 24. And listen to what he says. He says, since you have given him, talking about Jesus, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life, and then he says this, to all whom you have given him. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, past tense, and you gave them to me, present tense. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I've guarded them. In verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me. Our spiritual oneness with the Son was determined from eternity past by the Father, and it was made manifest in the present by the Spirit. And this spiritual oneness wrought by the Spirit through the sacrifice of the Son, we are commanded to carefully guard and to maintain, really as almost a matter of stewardship. We are one and we will always be one. And yet, as Paul said in Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit. Go forth as one body, one family. And then looking at back in Ephesians 4:4-6, notice what Paul does now. And in these three verses, he lists seven ones, and here they are: one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So what is Paul pointing out here? Well, he's pointing out that everything that relates to salvation and the church and the kingdom of God is based on the concept of unity. Everything that relates to salvation, everything that relates to the church, everything that relates to the kingdom of God is based on this concept of unity. Because you see, our outward oneness comes from our inner oneness, and our outward working of our practical oneness comes from our inner spiritual oneness in Christ. And so as Paul lists these seven features of oneness, he is pointing to God's nature, to God's plan, and to God's work as the basis for our commitment to live as one. This is who God is. He is one. Now live as one. This is the work that he has done to produce your oneness. Now live as one. And so as God is one, we are one. And then I also want you to notice the focus of each person of the Trinity in these three verses. Verse 4, the focus is on God the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, the focus is on God the Son. In verse 6, the focus is on God the Father, the triune God. Look there at verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So here is the unity of the Spirit in verse 4. So that there is one church and only one church, because there is only one Spirit who lives in every believer. And our identity as believers is found in him. And he has made us one with himself and one with each other. And that is why in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. And when the Holy Spirit called us to faith in Christ, he gave us one hope, the hope of eternal life and a future inheritance, of which his Holy Spirit is our guarantee of such a hope. Ephesians 1:14, back in the same book we've been studying there in chapter 1, states that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That is our one hope. So we have unity in the Spirit. And now Paul points to our unity in the Son. Look there at verse 5 as he goes on to say, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, because Jesus is Lord of all. And he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Ephesians 1:21. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Philippians 2:9-10. And because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, there is only one true saving faith that can be found only in Christ and Christ alone. And therefore, in and through Christ, there is one baptism, one way in which we become immersed into and one with the Father. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At the moment of our conversion, we become immersed into God himself. He becomes one with us. We become one with him. We are baptized into him. And he enjoins himself to us. And heaven and earth collide at the moment of rebirth. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Unity in the Spirit, unity in the Son, and then Paul declares our unity in the Father there in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Central to both Judaism and Christianity is that God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then in the New Testament, we find a more comprehensive revelation that the one God is also in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is, as Paul says, he is over all, he is sovereign, he is through all, he is omnipotent, he is in all, he is omnipresent. And this statement drills home the reality that we are eternally united with one another and with the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that, as one commentator said, we are God created, God loved, God saved, God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled, and God blessed. And this unity is found in the Trinity, and it is reflected in the church by our relationship with God and through our relationships with each other. And I'll close this morning with a quote by John Wesley, who said this: I want the whole Christ for my Savior. I want the whole Bible for my book. I want the whole church for my fellowship, and I want the whole world for my mission field. Saints, in Christ, we have all that. We have it all. Now, let's walk together as one. Would you pray with me?